Please turn in a copy of the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 11. I know that we were only apart for 1 week, but it feels a lot longer. If you glance over the chapter up through verse 16, you'll be reminded that the last we heard was that the Lord Himself is our everlasting and heavenly home, the home to which Abraham looked forward, and we concluded 2 weeks ago by considering Psalm 90, in which Moses, who never really had a dwelling place either, referred to the Lord as their dwelling place through all generations. That brings us up to verse 17, and with God's help, we hope to hear verse 17 through 22 preached this morning. So with our Bibles open, let's pray for that help. How we thank you, O Lord, who are our dwelling place, who have put eternity in our hearts, and yet out of our reach except in Christ. You who have made us restless until we find our rest in you. How we thank you for your many great and precious promises, many of which demand that we would be resurrected in order to glorify and enjoy you forever, soul and body. We thank you, Lord, for this portion of your word that is before us this morning, for the work of your Holy Spirit as he carried along the apostle who wrote, so that every single word that ended up on the page was breathed out by you. We ask now, Holy Spirit, for that same almighty power to be exercised now in our hearing, that you would help your servant who preaches, that the preaching might be according to the words that are written, that you would help all of your children who hear, that we might believe what you teach, that we would understand it, that we would offer our hearts to you promptly and sincerely, and that we would do whatever you command. Thank you for hearing us as we commit ourselves into your care now, through Jesus Christ, whose people here say, Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, these are God's words. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We know that he will add his blessing to it, because he promises to do so in his word. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. Never is there so much prayer in public school as when there is a test. That's not what this is describing here. This is describing a trial in which Abraham's faith was proved. When Abraham takes his knife at last to slay his son, the Lord calls from heaven, not the ram from the thicket, the Lord from heaven calls, and he tells Abram to stop. He says, "Now I know that you fear me, for you have not withheld your son, your only son, whom you love." You see, when God tests a believer, it is not like when your teacher, or for some of you students this week, your mother, who is your teacher, tests you. Some of you had testing day this week, I think, here, right? God is not trying to find out what is inside you. God already knows, doesn't he? He knows you better than you know yourself, dear Christian. When he puts you through the trial, he's not trying to see how much progress you've made in grace. He's the one who has given you faith in Jesus Christ, by which you have been joined to him and justified and adopted, and from which accompany and flow from, and the things that accompany and flow from that justification and adoption and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace. Now, some of us older Christians in this room can testify that there have been seasons in our lives, and maybe some of you are in one now, when that increase of grace was not so easily seen. You feel weak in your faith, unfaithful to God, sluggish to love and to obey. Much easier for you to identify when we read together the confession of sin and bemoan that which remains from our former nature than it is for you to lay hold of those wonderful words that are read by the elder when we're done confessing, and the gospel truth of salvation by free grace in the Lord Jesus Christ is announced again. One of the reasons the Lord tests his people, perhaps the great reason, is that we might see that increase of grace that has remained imperceptible until he brings us into the trial. Have you ever seen someone go through a trial? Their confidence in the Lord and their witness to him, and you think of yourself and how you grumbled over the circumstances of that day that don't compare. Noreen Brunson, staying in Turkey because she is desperately afraid that if she leaves, they won't let her back in, and that she will never see her husband again. You look at someone like that, and you read and hear her testimony, and you say, "Oh, that believer has faith. I wish I had faith like that." The Lord does test his people. But he doesn't test us so that he can see what's in us. It's so that everyone else can. For Job, he didn't find too much faith in himself. Yes, he had the testimony of God at the end that he had not spoken wrongly of God like his friends had. But Job's testimony at the end was, "I put my hand over my mouth." He was convicted of how much unbelief came out. In Job's case, it was to humiliate the devil before all of the angels and the souls of the justified, the sons of God. God says, look, my grace works. By my grace, I have saved this man. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. You thought you brought the downfall of all mankind. You thought you had destroyed my image in man. I am recreating my image in man already by faith that looks forward to Christ. And here is one who is godly, who leads his family in worship, who leads his children in sacrifice, just in case one of them might have sinned in their hearts and not known it. Don't you see, Satan? God is the one who picks the fight. God is the one who stirs up the devil. And of course, the Lord knows exactly what the devil is going to want to do, exactly what the devil is going to say, exactly what his servant Job, who is blameless, and there is none else like him alive on the earth. God knows exactly what Job's going to go through, doesn't he? He's not surprised. He doesn't say, oh, I shouldn't have said that to the devil. Look what he did to Job. No. He is testing him, bringing out of him that which he by grace, the Lord by grace, had put into him. Oh, dear Christians, often the Lord tests us to grow us. Often he chastens us like a father his children, doesn't he? We'll hear about that in the next chapter of this book, that there is discipline that he brings into our lives, times in which he purifies us and grows us in holiness. But there are other times when the Lord brings you through to put on display what he has already done. And here is what he puts on display. He puts on display that faith that finds the Lord as its home is faith that loves God because he first loved us. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. First time I copied the phrase, or the word, really it's just one word in the Greek, only begotten, out of an older liturgy for use in our worship folders. Had a many email friendly conversation about the hyphenation of only begotten. The reason that there isn't a good standard for it is it's a unique word. It's a word that was invented for Greek to describe what the Son, the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus, is to the Father. He is the only begotten. The Lord will have many adopted children, many whom he predestines to be conformed to the image of Christ, pressed into the shape, that's what conformed means, of Jesus. So at the last, Jesus will be the firstborn among many brethren. At the last, we will all be in the image of Jesus and all of his goodness and all of his greatness will be shown in having made us good by the power of his greatness, by his grace. And we will bring him glory forever and ever. But he is the only begotten. Begotten, not made. We confess that, don't we, when we come to the table? Well, now the Lord very intentionally takes this word that was invented for Christ, and he describes now not Christ, but Isaac, that Abraham gave his only begotten son. And then he uses the phrase that is used of Christ, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. It's intentional here. the comparison between Isaac and Jesus, the use of the language to make us see in Abraham a reflection of the Lord. Abraham comes first in the order of time, but the Lord comes first in the order of priority. He is the one whose love is from everlasting to everlasting. And before the Lord says, "Now I know that you fear me, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, whom you love." Before the Lord ever says that, the Lord has chosen us, the elect, in the beloved. This is one great reason for the assurance of God's love, the certainty that God's love will never end. It never began. We are loved from outside of time. We are loved from all eternity. How can something that exists in the eternal counsel of God ever come to an end when it didn't even have a beginning? And what does the scripture say? What does the scripture say is the great evidence of that love? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that the ones believing in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. When it comes to the demonstration of love, when it comes to that demonstration that you say, "Ah, now this is love. This is how we know love." It says, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins." You see how God's love is the primary, the main one. It's like one of those clever clips from a film or a TV show. You think you're viewing the main thing, and then the camera pans away and you are watching in the mirror. You look at Abraham and you think you're viewing the same thing, and then you realize it's been a reflection of the love of God all along. We love him because he first loved us. That's the primary thing that is being proven, shown, demonstrated, displayed about faith when it is tested. That faith has begun to love God, who loved us first. When the Lord puts us through trial, it is as if we are there with Peter after the resurrection, breakfast on the beach. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And we have to fall back on that rock on which Peter last falls on. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I hardly know that I love you, but you do, Lord. You ask me if I agape you. I respond that I phileo you. You ask me if I love you covenantally, with all that I am, at any cost. Not just unconditional, it's bigger. You ask me if I love you that way, I say, I know I love you a little. But when push comes to shove, I am more confident in how much you know that I love you than in how much I know that I love you. Faith clings to the love of God. Faith clings to God himself being our reward. And that goes back to the portion that we heard 2 weeks ago. That actually 3 weeks ago now, that God himself is his own best reward for us. And then 2 weeks ago, that God himself is our everlasting home. Now, if God himself is our home, he is our home not just as disembodied souls. He is our home, soul, and body. The Lord did not create the soul and then say, "Very good," and then have man fall, and in the fall, a body appeared. The Lord formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. And it was after that that the Lord said, "Very good." The body is very good, and for us to have God as our dwelling place, for us to be called God's people and have him call himself our God, we must believe in the resurrection. Even knowing what Abraham knew, it must have been very difficult for him to offer his son, to put his hand to put the knife in his hand to the body, to the throat of his son, ready to slay him. But he was upheld by his certainty of the resurrection. God had promised that through Isaac his seed would be called. And so in that moment, and really wish we could take the time to go through Genesis 22 verse by verse, just keep it in mind for a couple of weeks. We're almost there in the serial readings. And note when we get there, all of the warm and tender addresses and entreatings. "My father, here I am, my son." It's almost like it's in slow motion with the violins playing in the background, or whatever it is that that they use now to bring the tears. The language of the text is emotional like that, and it's getting us to see how hard it was for Abraham. And here we know that it was hard for him, but that what got him through it was this certainty of the resurrection. Why? Because God had said that Abraham's offspring would come through whom? Isaac. Now, which is more impossible? For a man to rise from the dead, or a promise of God to fail? Promise of God to fail. Many of you instinctively answered that, didn't you? Because you know the Lord and you trust his word, and if he says it, then it will come to pass. That's exactly what sustained Abraham here. He said, "Even if I kill him, it's more impossible that the promise would fail to come true than it is that God would raise my son from the dead. And so he'll raise him from the dead." In Abraham's mind, Isaac was already dead. And so our text says, figuratively speaking, he received him back from the dead. There may be things in your life, perhaps even with your children, that you have given up on. And yet the Lord will do. But surely all the things that the Lord has promised, he will most certainly do. He will complete the work that he has begun in you. He has made you already a super conqueror in the midst of whatever it is you're going through. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ your Lord. He is making all things to work together for your good. Not just some of the most difficult things, and you bog down in the middle of your week or in a season of your life, and you cling to that promise and you say, "I know he's making this work together for my good." He is. It's true. He's making all things everywhere, all the time. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also together with him freely give us all things? Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. It's not just you can't imagine what God will be like when you enjoy him body and soul in glory forever. No, John says, 1 John chapter 3, you can't even imagine what you will be like. What we will be has not yet appeared. And many, many other such great and precious promises, all absolutely certain. Some of them respecting our very bodies. If he says we will rise from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, we will rise from the dead. If he says our glorified bodies will be like unto Jesus's glorified body, your glorified body will be like unto Jesus's glorified body. Don't even know what the physics of that is like. Right? It was long before, you know, particle physics and atoms and starting to theorize about phase and things, in which John Calvin, of all people, commenting on the passage in which Jesus comes through the closed door. And he says, if the creator of the substance wants to walk through it, then the substance gets out of the way. I look forward to walking through walls, teleportation, whatever else I can do. In the new earth, my glorified body. I actually do. There's a lot that I thought I would one day be able to do. Never quite got that full-size ball on a 10-foot hoop. It's never going to happen now. Not without a ladder. But I am genuinely, physically, temporally looking forward. But you know what I'm looking forward to more than that? And what you and I should be looking forward to more than that? I look forward to looking at people without a sinful thought. Never looking down upon them. Never being proud in myself. Never being jealous or envious, nursing bitterness, taking unnecessary offense. I look forward to eating and drinking and whatever I do, all to the glory of God. You know, in every command of God's law, there's a promise, isn't there? There's the command, which we fail to keep. There's the gospel that Christ has kept it for us. And there's the promise that when he's done with us, we'll be keeping it too, perfectly. Don't you want to use your brain perfectly and your hands perfectly, your feet perfectly? To rejoice in enjoying God and displaying his image and all before all of the new creation and before all of the holy angels, that they would look at you and what you do with your body. And they say, there in the flesh is a copy of what God declares himself to be. Oh, and to do so not with the selfishness of wanting to be the center of that attention, but with the delight of having brought my Redeemer that glory. In order for God to keep his promises to you, dear believer, he's got to resurrect you. And he will. Now, this is something that, just like with Sarah in the previous passage, the Lord reminds us that it comes in fits and starts, our growth in confidence in the Word of God. Isaac was such a fool that he thought he could overcome the Word of God himself. You remember when Isaac married Rebecca, they couldn't have children. And if you do the math in that chapter of Genesis, as we'll do pretty soon as we go through in the readings, is 20 years. It's just like two verses long. It says she was barren and he prayed for his wife. That's, at least 200 months or so that she would come and she'd say, "Not this month, my husband." And the mode of operating was every month he'd pray for his wife. No accusation, no frustration, not recorded in the text. He was a sinner. But he prayed for his wife. He prayed, finally gets pregnant. And a verse later, she's saying, "If it's going to be like this, why am I?" The English usually cleans it up. It says, "Why is it so?" But the Hebrew says, "Why am I?" She despairs of her existence. She's got twins in her womb and they're fighting. And you remember the word of God, that there are two nations in her womb. And she says, "Yeah, I could have told you that. It feels like two nations." But he prophesies that the older will serve the younger. That's the word of God. It's as unbreakable as the prophecy about himself to his father. "In Isaac your seed shall be called," God said to Abraham. "The older will serve the younger," God says to Isaac. So what does Isaac do? Isaac gets old. Isaac's really into himself. It's not just that he wants to overrule God's word and bless Esau instead of Isaac, or instead of Jacob. It's also the reasons for it. And what he says to Esau, here's a man who has backslidden from the point. Remember when Abraham's servant arrived with Rebekah, they find Isaac in the cool of the evening. What's he doing? He's worshiping God in the evening. Here's a man who, when his wife was barren for 20 years, what did he do? He prayed for his wife. Now he's come to his old age and he tells Esau, "I don't know when I'm going to die. I could die any moment now," he says. "And we're trying to put one over on Jacob and Rebekah. And in my heart and mind, I know also we're trying to put one over on God. But in order to get me in the blessing mood, Esau, I need you to make me that savory food that I love. Go out and get me my favorite food. And if you bring it to me, oh man, then I'll bless you." Think about what he was doing. It would have been so much simpler if he wasn't such a slave to his desires. He could have just blessed him right there, got it done with, and then had the meal. Right, now that I've blessed you, Esau, now that we've accomplished overruling God's word about you when you were still in the womb, now go out and get me a Whopper and onion rings and a large strawberry shake. Or whatever it is. I can't do the onion rings anymore. Too greasy. But you see what's come of Isaac. Now, remembering all that, knowing all that from Genesis, look at verse 20. "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." Does that sound like a summary of the narrative that we've just rehearsed? Well, I cheated a little bit. Didn't get to the end of the story, did I? Rebecca, through her spy network, finds out that Isaac is going to bless Esau instead of Jacob. She and comes up with the you know, slaughter the goat and use the hair plan. How hairy would Esau have to have been for the goat skin to approximate it well enough as a method of deception? But when Esau finally comes in, and the moment that Isaac realizes what has happened, he starts to tremble. He's shaking. And he's not shaking so much at the fact that, or out of anger at Jacob. He's shaking out of the realization that the word of God cannot be broken. And he tells Esau, I blessed him and he surely will be blessed. Why? Because Isaac speaks magic words that can't be undone? No. Because when I blessed him, I was blessing him, not according to my will that I was trying to exercise when I sent you from this tent, Esau. I was blessing him according to God's will, who had said that that's what would happen before you were even born. Now the Lord blesses Esau too. Jacob blesses Esau too. And he has confidence in God concerning his son Esau. And then God, wonder of wonders, he's so patient and long-suffering with us. The same God, the God of Jacob, is our God. He gives Jacob another chance. You see, Rebekah comes up with the escape plan when she hears that Esau wants to kill Jacob now. And she says, you know, just go to my brother Bethuel and you'll be there a few days. She never sees her son again, as far as we know in the scriptures. But she comes up with the escape plan and she says, well, you know how much your dad and I hate Esau's wives. Tell dad that you want to go get a good wife. And he does. And now Isaac, with eyes wide open, as it were, you know, he's almost blind, but with spiritual eyes wide open, gets that second chance. He gets to bless Jacob, knowing that it's Jacob. He gets to bless him now, not resisting the will of God, but confident that every word that God says will come true. You see a pattern? Remember Sarah? By faith, judging him faithful who had promised, verse 11. And you go back and you say, well, not at first. You see now Isaac, by faith, blessing Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. And you say, well, not at first. So as we look at the confidence that believing faith, saving faith, has in the resurrection that has been promised to us, we look with hope in God, who, even if our faith is weak, even if we don't think much of the resurrection, even if we have not planned much for the resurrection up until this point, we don't come to this passage and say, oh man, another passage to show me how small my faith is. No, we come to the passage and we say, another passage in which God demonstrates that he takes people of small faith and he gives them increase of grace and perseverance therein to the end. And part of that increase of grace is confidence in the resurrection. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. That's not just a time reference as far as Jacob's concerned. Death has dogged Jacob his entire life. He was scared to death of Esau, and so he ran to Padan Aram and married Leah and Rachel. And then he was scared of Laban and ran from Laban. Then the Lord protected him from Laban, and now here comes Esau with hundreds of fighting men, and he's scared to death of Esau, and he cries out to God for help. And God helps him by keeping him up all night, exhausting him and crippling him. Sometimes that's how God helps, by causing us to throw ourselves entirely upon his ability and not ours at all. Then he thinks he's lost his son Joseph to death. And he says, well, I'm as good as dead now. And then he thinks he's lost his son Benjamin to death. And he says, you're trying to kill me, aren't you? And then Joseph sends word to bring him to Pharaoh. And he says, oh, it's a trick. But at the last, you know, he's hungry, it's a famine. He says, if I die, I die. Oh, very dramatic, Jacob. But the Lord grows him too, doesn't he? Here he's dying. And he's not devastated. And he's not frightened. And he's not being melodramatic. He's bowing his head over his staff in his bed. Bed that he's not going to get up from. Blesses Joseph's sons. Then he blesses the rest of his sons. And then he draws up his feet, curls up, and dies. That of which he had been afraid all of his life is at the last for him a moment of worship, a moment of gratitude and praise and trusting God and looking forward with joy to what God will do. Yes, for Ephraim, yes, for Manasseh, but especially for Judah. The scepter, the royal rod would not depart from Judah until Shiloh came. Trusting in, looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ on his deathbed. Joseph is also dying, but mentions it here not so much to give us a comparison between the way he lived and the way he died, or a contrast rather, the way it was for Jacob. Joseph, of all people, he was confident in the word of God. God gave him a dream as a little boy, and he was absolutely sure that was going to happen. Sold into Egypt as a field slave, life expectancy of weeks. You know, it was the field slave work in Egypt was literally killer. And it was cheaper to buy a new slave than it was to heal an old one. But he ends up being a house slave. Didn't give up when he ends up wrongly imprisoned. Didn't give up when the cupbearer forgets him in prison. He was sure of the word of God. What's the refrain through that portion of scripture? And the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with him. Joseph comes now to the time that he's dying. He is confident. He is confident of what God has said about about Israel's future, that the Exodus is coming. But he's also confident about what God has said about his future. You will be my people, and I will be your God. When the Sadducees come and they've got their trumped up hypothetical, right, about the seven brothers, who had a wife, and one after the other died, and at last they all had her, and she didn't bear a child to any of them. So the Sadducees say, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And Jesus says, isn't this your problem, that you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? That is exactly their problem. And he gives as biblical evidence for the fact of the resurrection that he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of the living, not the dead. Game, set, match. Or if you're a mathematician, not an athlete, quod erat demonstratum. I think. I probably said it wrong. QED. You know, three dots and whatever you think you proved. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob proves the resurrection. Joseph says, even after I die, even after all of my flesh is decomposed, Even after the Egyptians have put my organs in jars, because that's what Egyptians did, y'all will still have my bones. I won't be done with them yet. This promise that God has made, I will be your God and you will be my people. He is an everlasting God. Therefore, I am going to be an everlasting person. A human being is a body and soul. Therefore, he will not leave me in a disembodied state forever. I'm not done with my bones yet. Now, would it have been challenging to God to find Joseph's bones if they were in Egypt so that he could gather him back together for the resurrection? No, of course not. But Joseph gave instruction concerning his bones to do something that demonstrated he wasn't done with them yet. It matters what instruction you give concerning your body. You know, a believer who's been cremated, it's not an unforgivable sin. The Lord is not going to find it difficult to relocate their substance at the resurrection. Just as those who die in fire by accident, just as those who die at sea, just as those who are torn by wild animals and lost. But it is an application of confidence in the resurrection that you give instruction concerning your bones. That you say, don't treat them like I'm done with them. I'm not done with them. Because it's not just even about your own faith. It's about the instruction that you leave to those whom you leave behind. The children of Israel carried the bones of Joseph through the wilderness for 40 years. And everyone who cared enough to learn the lesson would know that that bone box meant we are not going to Canaan, our home. We have God as our everlasting home. And we are looking forward not to enjoying milk and honey until we lose the capacity to taste very well and can no longer enjoy the health that comes from the nutrition. We are looking forward to a resurrection. I know it's one of those taboo topics. Praise God, we live in Amish country. I plan sooner rather than later, we never know when the Lord will take us, to find someone to contract on a pine box. And I plan to be buried for cheaper than anyone can get cremated. Thank you, by the way, for the sweetheart deal on plots for members. But it is worth it. It is worth it to have a lasting testimony that says, I'm not done with that body yet. Some of you are about to go to catechism class in 5 or 10 minutes, depending on whether or not I can conclude. And you will hear the question, what are the benefits which believers receive from Christ at their death? And you will answer, as John Duncan, a Hebrew seminary professor in Scotland in the 19th century, stated over the grave of his beloved wife, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, still united to Christ, do rest in the grave until the resurrection. Again, if you know someone who got cremated, or even after hearing this sermon, you still get cremated, you're not going to disunite your body from Christ. You don't have the ability to do that. Nothing does. your body and your soul belong to Jesus forever. And that's why it is an essential component of biblical faith that we be confident in the resurrection and that we look forward to it and that we give instruction concerning it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because we read in your word the patience that being their God required. And we identify because we need your patience. We need your Holy Spirit to keep working in us, to keep increasing our faith, to keep increasing our love of you because you first loved us, because you eternally loved us. To keep increasing our confidence in the resurrection and our living as those whose bodies matter forever. Keep doing that work in us, we pray. And glorify yourself both by the patience that you show now and the perfection that you will have accomplished then. For we ask it through Jesus, our risen Savior, like whom we know at last we shall be. And your children in this place say, Amen.